I'm gonna start off with a little bit of a weird question. How many of you have ever been angry or annoyed with somebody simply because they're happy? Okay. Carrie and Edgar, that's what we got. We got laughter and Carrie. We got two confessions in the room. Okay, how many of you would say you are morning people? Okay, that's a lot of you. I have really tried. And I just don't understand you. Okay, first thing in the morning, if someone in my general vicinity is happy or overly chatty, I'm just gonna need them to be that way somewhere else. I need at least several cups of coffee and a couple of hours before somebody can be happy around me. Pray for my family. In fact, I came across this picture of Christopher Walken this week, and this perfectly summarizes. That's actually a picture of my soul early in the morning. And in fact, my sweet wife, I mean, I wasn't really paying attention to this all that much, but I realized there were two mornings in a row this last week where my precious wife, she rolls out of bed singing in the morning. And I half expected birds and other woodland creatures to come flying into our house and make us breakfast and get the children ready for school. And while all of that is going through my mind, this is what's going on internally. All right, so pray for my wife and my children. This is exactly why God told me to do a series on joy, and I'm not happy about it. All right, in all seriousness, how many of you, if you could have it, would want, if it were possible, would want more joy in your life, more joy in your home, more joy in your world? How many of you would want more? Okay, that's pretty much every hand in the room. And here's the reality. Most people want to be happy. Most people want to be joyful, but many of us live with this underlying belief that living a happy life, at least consistently, is not possible. And even if it were possible, we think it's highly unlikely that we'd be able to find it. And even if we do find it, we think, well, it's probably not going to last anyway. And we live in one of the most cynical times in human history. In fact, even within the walls of the church, there is this pervasive idea that a desire to be happy is an indicator of spiritual immaturity. That if you actually desire to be happy, that you, because God wants you holy, he doesn't want you happy, right? That idea is so pervasive in the church. And God does want you holy, but it's not at the expense of happiness, right? Holiness is happiness. And if you're genuinely, there's this idea as well that if you are a happy person, generally speaking, then either that must mean that God has spared you from the normal problems of life that everybody else has to deal with, or you are just ignorant of reality, or you're just completely unaware of all the other problems that are unfolding in the world. Blaise Pascal said this. He says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end." St. Augustine said this, "Every man whatsoever his condition desires to be happy." But many of us, the problem is when we think of God, we may have a desire to be happy, but when we think of God, most of us, many of us don't think of God as being happy. You know, many of us, when we think of God, if we think in our mind, if we think about what his face looks like right now, I wonder how many of us would envision a smile on his face, would envision him happy, or would we tend more to see him as angry or disgruntled? Unfortunately, throughout history, some of the most famous paintings and depictions of Jesus portray him as looking at least somber and sometimes even just miserable. And of course, the prophet Isaiah does describe Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the unfortunate reality is that what all of this tells us and what all of this tells the world, that if you want a joyful life, which everybody wants, if you want a happy life, if you genuinely want more joy in life, you probably shouldn't look to Jesus because he doesn't seem all that happy anyway. And especially if you're here or you're watching online and you're a skeptic, it's even easier to look around at Christians and go, they look miserable too. Right? They're grumpy and angry and sometimes even hateful toward other people. And it's easy to look around and see that people who claim to follow Jesus don't seem to be all that happy either. You know, my first exposure to church as a kid, sometimes I would sleep over at my best friend Mike, his house, and the next morning his family would take me to Mass down the road, Catholic Mass, and so we'd go there, and I remember being so bored out of my mind as a kid, and we're doing the standing and the sitting and the kneeling and this and all the stuff, and I remember just being so frustrated because in the hymnal I could never find the right page to sing the songs, and even if I did find it, I didn't know how to track along with everybody. I was just lost. And I remember just closing the book and looking around the room and just going, these people look miserable. Why do they come here? I'm bored out of my mind. And then I realized, you know, when they go up for communion and the priest takes the little cracker and he puts it on their tongue, I know why they come here. They come for the snacks. And so it begs the question, why would I follow someone whose followers hold no promise of joy for my life? Why would I follow someone who, in the majority of artistic portrayals of him, seems sullen? Why would I do that? And so here's the invitation for you over the next 6 weeks, is if you are a follower of Jesus or if you are a skeptic, the invitation to you is discover with us over the next 6 weeks that there are few things more central to the life of Jesus than joy. There are few themes more central to the entirety of the Bible than joy. There is arguably nothing more critical for human flourishing than joy. And Jesus uniquely stands as one who not only extends joy and exudes joy, but he extends to all of humanity a transcendent joy that is not swayed by the storms and circumstances of life. And so we're gonna start this journey on joy in Luke chapter 1 by looking at some of the events surrounding the Christmas story. And you say, Rob, it isn't even December yet. We haven't even made it to Thanksgiving and you're talking about Christmas? Yes, and you're probably a grumpy person, which is why we need the series. And did you know that this, statistically speaking, people who decorate for Christmas prior to Thanksgiving are statistically happier people? Did you know that? So, it's science. The person of joy, we're going to talk about the person of joy, the primacy of joy, and the pursuit of joy. The person of joy. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 39, it says this. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, the word blessed is the Greek word makarios, and that word can be translated as, it's literally translated as happy. That's how the word, it's sort of lost its meaning in the American language. We use it in a lot of flippant ways, but really what that word in the original language means is happy, joyful. In other words, what's being said here is, happy are you among women. Elizabeth is saying, happy are you among women. And then she goes on in verse 43. She says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for what? For joy. And blessed or happy is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." You go a chapter later in Luke chapter 2, the angel shows up to the shepherds. And it says this, it says, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. One of the primary themes, not only around the Christmas story, but throughout the entire life of Jesus, is the theme of joy. And it's not just a little joy for a few people. It's great joy for all people, which includes you and me. There's reason to be joyful around the Christmas season, even for those of us that are not mourning people. All right, that's the beginning of the story. That's the beginning of the Christmas story. And then you skip forward later in John chapter 15 before his betrayal. I've got a ton of scripture for you today, so I hope y'all are ready. Before his betrayal and crucifixion, he tells his disciples this in John 15, 11. He says, "All these things I've spoken to you, why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus is a joyful person. One translation writes this. It says, "I have told you this verse this way. I've told you this to make you as completely happy as I am." That's what Jesus is saying. I want you to be as completely happy as I am. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus gives us his mission, the reason why he came. And he wraps it up by saying this in Luke 4:19. He says, "I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's speaking of the year of Jubilee. It's a year of celebration. This would happen every 50 years. And essentially what Jesus is telling us, is he's saying, "I've come to launch a movement of jubilee. I've come to launch a movement of joy, a movement of celebration, a movement of happiness." Why? Because I've come to forgive every single debt against God. I've come to set every captive free from slavery to sin. I've come to give those who've blown it, which is everyone, by the way, a second chance and an open invitation into my family, not as servants, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters, as kingdom people. And that is cause for celebration. And if you think about Jesus' ministry, you think about the Gospels, everywhere he goes, he's healing people, he's driving out demons, he's working miracles in the most incredible ways. And every single place that he goes, there is an eruption of celebration behind him. If you think about any time that you've seen a healing or somebody give their life to Christ or God work some miraculous provision in somebody's life, even the testimonies we watched last week, there's something in us that it causes joy to rise up in us. And this is exactly what, everywhere Jesus went, what came behind him was joy and celebration and praise. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable of the lost sheep. And he says this, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Every single time one person turns to God in repentance, God and all of heaven throws a party. God is a God of joy. In fact, one of my favorite things is during the worship time on Sunday mornings. I mean, we're doing it this morning. There are just shouts of joy and praise and excitement over the fact that we're in the presence of God. And we're doing that because God is a God of joy. Where God's presence is, there is joy. There's life. There's freedom. And I love, so Judd and Victoria Stevens, are you guys in the room this morning? Okay, that might be at second service. Okay, here's the deal. Every Sunday, one of my favorite things to do is I listen. You guys can join me in this now. Judd, he sounds like he is having the time of his life during the worship time on Sunday mornings. He sounds like he's on the best roller coaster he's ever been on. Woo-hoo! Every Sunday morning, and it fills me with joy hearing how joyful he is in the presence of God. And Victoria's over there dancing around. She's having a blast. Why? Because God is a God of joy and they know it. Right? This is the invitation of God to humanity into his joy, into celebration, into jubilee. God is a God of joy. When the author of Hebrews takes Psalm 45 and assigns it to Jesus, it says this. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you," speaking to Jesus, "he's anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You know what that means? It means that Jesus was the most joyful person on the planet. He is the happiest person ever. How many of us think of Jesus that way? The happiest person ever. Of this passage, John Piper writes this. He says, Jesus Christ is the happiest being in the universe. His gladness is greater than all the angelic gladness of heaven. He mirrors perfectly the infinite, holy, indomitable mirth or humor of his Father. God is funny. God likes to have fun. He is enjoyable. He is humorous. He is joyful. 1 Timothy 1:11, it says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, literally translated, the happy God. That's the God that we worship. The joyful God. That's who God is. He is the person of joy. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that mean here and now? Let's talk about the primacy of joy. God is a God of joy, and we are made in his image, which means we were created for joy. It means we were created to live a life with a deep inner well of joy that comes from the source of joy itself, which is God. In Romans chapter 5, one of the primary things Paul outlines for us is that the main mark of a genuine follower of Jesus is joy. If you ever find yourself coming across a joyless Christian, there's something wrong. There's something off. Because God is a God of joy, and somebody who is genuinely following Jesus will also be a person of joy. And we'll talk about some of the obstacles to that. But in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 2, it says this, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We joy in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, 3, not only that, but we rejoice. We joy in our sufferings. Even in hardship, we rejoice. Romans 5, 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have joy in the hope of the glory of God. We have joy in our sufferings, and we have joy in God through Jesus Christ. John Stott, he wrote this. He says, the major mark of justified believers is joy, especially joy in God himself. We should be, I love this, we should be the most positive people in the world. For the new community of Jesus Christ, that's the church, is characterized not by a self-centered triumphalism, but by a God-centered worship. When you have joy from God, here's the byproduct of that. It gives you a spiritual resilience. When you are connected to God, when you have joy in God, it gives you a buoyancy. Right? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes these really difficult circumstances that the Corinthians are enduring. And he says this, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. What's he talking about? He's talking about resilience. He's talking about this ability to be unsinkable in the difficult circumstances of life. He's saying, Christians, you can't keep these people down. You can't destroy them. You might hurt them. You might harm them, but you won't destroy them. You won't crush them. They won't be forsaken. They will just keep getting back up. They will not quit. And it doesn't mean that we're impervious to suffering or harm, but it does mean this. If you do manage to push us down for a little while, eventually you're gonna let up and we're gonna come floating back up to the surface. In fact, the farther you push us down, the higher we're gonna launch out of that water. I'll never forget one of the first conversations Bill Spencer had with me. He took a rubber band and stretched it between his fingers And he said, I want you to imagine, Rob, this is before I was a believer. He goes, I want you to imagine that this is your life. And this is the devil. And the devil, what he wants to do is he wants to stretch you and stretch you and stretch you until you break. But here's the thing. He's terrified that if he ever loses his grip, the impact that you'll make in this world. And see, that is a picture of some of you right now. You are being stretched. The devil's got a foothold in your life. And he is terrified of what will happen if you bring that to God and God rescues you. He breaks that stronghold off of you. Because here's the deal. If you're only stretched a little bit and you hold that down right there, it's not going to do much. But if you are stretched and the devil loses his grip, it's going to leave a mark. And the reality is, being connected to the source of joy, no matter what your circumstances are, it gives you the ability to believe that the harder life gets, the higher God will take you. The more redemption, the more healing God is going to work in you and through you. Joy that comes from God gives you an indestructible buoyancy about your life. You become unsinkable, even in the worst of circumstances. Paul says in Romans 5, our resilience, our joy, our buoyancy comes not from our circumstances. It doesn't come from a life of ease, but from an unwavering focus on the everlasting promises and privileges of a life with God. It doesn't mean that life isn't filled with difficult things. See, biblical joy is not pretending that everything is okay when it's not okay. That's not biblical joy. It's not burying your head in the sand. And one of the things we see most clearly in the life of Jesus is this ability to hold sorrow and joy simultaneously. To be a person of grief and celebration at the same time. And what that tells us is that one of the primary marks of spiritual and emotional maturity is the ability to hold sorrow and joy together. To be a person of sorrow and joy at the same time. You know, over these last couple years, whenever somebody asks me, you know, how are you doing? Sometimes I'll just take a few moments and because I want to give an honest answer. I don't want to just give a trite answer. And so I think it even happened this morning. I looked at somebody. I think I'm good. I'm pretty sure. And there are other times when somebody asks me, I go, you know what? I am doing fantastic and terrible at the exact same time. I am wonderful and I am horrible at the same time because there are aspects of my life that are unbelievably good. Unbelievably good. Like the fact that Misty married me is a Christmas miracle. And everybody said amen. Yes. My precious wife and my beautiful children. And the fact that I get to be a part of this church family. I mean, the privileges that God has blessed me with are so unbelievable to me. And the fact that of all people, he chose to place his love upon me, that he chose me, that he adopted me, that he loves me, it is overwhelming. And there are other aspects of life that are filled with sorrow and pain and disappointment and grief. Where I just go, God, why? And there are some unanswered questions. And both are true at the same time. See, most people think that the opposite of joy is sadness. And it's not. The opposite of joy is not sadness. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. It's having nothing to rest your heart in beyond your current circumstances. If you've lost hope, you've lost the ability to believe that there is something good and beautiful waiting for you down the road if you'll just hold on. If you'll just hang in. If you don't throw in the towel, that God has something good for you down the road. Right? The opposite of joy is not sadness, it's hopelessness. And this is why Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, he says this, he says, I want you to grieve, but don't grieve as others who have no hope. You have something that the world does not have. See, the opposite of joy, it's not just sadness, it's despair. It's not just grief, it's hopelessness. Paul is saying that as followers of Jesus, you have something that the rest of the world does not have. There is grief, yes. There is sorrow, there is sadness. But it's a sorrow accompanied with hope. With hope for something better and more beautiful. You're not crushed. You're not throwing in the towel because there is hope in something beyond the sorrow. There is hope in something beyond the current circumstance or difficulty. I love the way that David writes this in Psalm chapter 4. He says, God, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He's saying, I have a joy that transcends my circumstances. I have a joy that's everlasting. It cannot be taken away from me. And he's saying, they only have joy when they have wealth or recognition or status or power or position. They only have joy when their circumstances are good. But I have a joy that transcends my circumstances. Their joy is temporary. My joy is eternal because it's rooted in the one who created it all. It's rooted in the one who is eternal, who owns all the wealth in the world, and who will give me everything I need exactly when I need it. I can trust in his timing, and I can trust in him. I have joy no matter what. See, it does. If you have that, it doesn't mean you're impervious to hardship or pain or grief or sorrow. It just means that you have a resilience and a strength and a spiritual power in the midst of your pain. It means you have resilience in the midst of pain. It doesn't mean you don't get hurt or experience disappointment or grief. It just means that underneath all of that pain, there is an unending spring of joy that's connected to the source of all joy. This is why Nehemiah writes in Nehemiah 8, he says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. See, that word strength, I didn't realize this until this last week. That word strength, you know what it means? It means a mountain stronghold. It is a military fortress. It is the most defensible position in wartime. That's what joy is. It means you are indestructible. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It is your military fortress. Joy is the singular characteristic of a person who is able to withstand, to endure, to persevere through the seemingly endless and relentless barrage of attacks on the human soul by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Joy is what gives you that. Joy is what puts you there. So, all of that begs the question, how do you gain it? How do you acquire that joy? How do you live in the joy of the Lord consistently? Let's talk about the pursuit of joy. C.S. Lewis, in his great work, The Weight of Glory, which we have in our bookstore, by the way, I'm going to read a segment of it. He writes this. He says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty or the satisfaction or the joy was located, they will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them, and what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing in itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. We remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. What he's saying is if you look for joy in the circumstances and things of this life, they will always leave you empty because they're just a shadow of the real thing. And then he paints this picture. This is so beautiful. He says this, what would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy. As St. Augustine said, the rapture of the saved soul will flow over into the glorified body. in the light of our present specialized and depraved appetites, we cannot imagine this torrens voluptatis. That just means a violent torrent. And here's what he's saying. He's saying when we finally arrive at our home in heaven, we are going to drink from the fountain of joy itself, and there will be a violent torrent of joy in us. We can't even imagine what that's going to be like. I mean, take your most joyful moment in life and multiply it by a billion, and that doesn't even come close to what we will experience. There is a rapturous joy coming your way as a follower of Jesus one day. You're gonna enter into the fullness of joy that God has for you. And he's saying the pleasures and joys of this life, they are dim echoes of the real thing. They are shadows of the real thing. The real joy that comes not from the blessing, but from the blesser himself. He's saying that we can't even imagine the joy we will have one day. And there is a measure of that joy that is available to you and me today in the person of Jesus. Ultimately, he's saying that Christians, he's agreeing with Stott, or Stott's agreeing with him. Christians ought to be the most joyful people on the planet. They ought to know more about joy than anybody else. A Christian ought to be able to enjoy a meal like nobody else on the planet can enjoy a meal. Why is that? Because we know that the best food on planet Earth pales in comparison to the feast we'll have one day. Anybody in the room want a heavenly meal? That sounds amazing. See, that's what we get to enjoy. Even the most satisfying and happiest moments of our life where you laugh until it hurts, or when the beauty is so overwhelming to you that it brings you to tears, or when you revel in the company of those you love and those who love you, we can enjoy those moments infinitely more because we know that even those moments are just a shadow of the real thing that we'll have one day. And what that means is that even in the deepest sadness, I don't know what circumstances you find yourself in today, but even in the hardest and darkest circumstances of life, what this means is that you can have joy. Why? Because no matter what, you have hope. No matter what, you have the confident assurance of a rapturous joy that is coming your way one day. No matter what you face, you can have hope. We ought to be experts in joy. In fact, this is the invitation that Jesus offers us. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I want them to have vitality, joy, resilience. I want them to have life. And not just have it a little bit, have it abundantly, have it overflowing. Church, there is a joy available to you today, no matter your circumstance. And next week, we're going to dig into the practical disciplines around how to build our capacity for the joy that God has for us. But let me end with this. John 16, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. And he says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he gives this picture. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one, say no one, no one will take your joy from you. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death, and he's saying to give birth and to experience the joy of new life means that sometimes you have to enter into a tunnel of anguish that you wish you didn't have to go through. But a mother preparing for childbirth does so gladly because she knows what awaits her on the other side of the suffering. And Jesus said, that's what's happening to me as I go to the cross for you. Right before Jesus rescued me nearly 20 years ago, I wasn't yet a believer, and some friends and I, we went to see the Passion of the Christ movie. And I remember walking out being so overwhelmed with this idea that somebody would go through something like that out of love for somebody like me. And it broke me. It ruined me. Because I knew I didn't deserve that. And yet he did it anyway. See, the path to joy in our pursuit of joy, you can't pursue joy. It won't. That's why life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, it does not work. It will always fall short if you're pursuing joy, if you're pursuing happiness. What you have to do is pursue something behind the joy. See someone behind the happiness, someone who gives you something that you cannot find anywhere else. So what is the path of joy? You have to see what Jesus has done first and foremost. You have to remember the gospel. You have to fix your eyes on Jesus. You have to give your life to him, or you have to return to him if you've been wandering from him. You have to fix your eyes on him. Resilient, unbreakable joy is available to you, no matter your circumstance, no matter what you face in life, no matter your pain, because no matter what you face in life, you have hope that one day you will enter into the fullness of joy that God has available to you. And there's a taste of that available to you here and now. You know, we look out at the world, and it's easy to see what's unfolding in Israel and other parts of the world. And even, you know, reality is we're coming up on an election year this next year, where people are not just not joyful, they're hateful and spiteful and say the most horrific things that you could ever imagine saying to other people. And maybe some of us engage in that, I don't know. But here's what I do know. God has invited us into joy. He's invited us to be people of peace. And maybe as you look at your own life today, your own circumstances, you're facing something that maybe you never thought you'd have to. And maybe you're in here this morning and you say, man, I have no hope. I have no hope that things will get better. I'm alone, I feel trapped, and here's what I would say to you. I know that feeling, and I can tell you that if you will cling to Jesus in the midst of that, and if you will allow other people in on what you're facing, I can promise you something. Even in the midst of a situation where you feel hopeless, God can take that and he can do something incredible in you and through you that you cannot now imagine. You're not alone. I don't know what your circumstances are, but you're not alone. Jesus sees you, and there's other people in this room who have had to walk through what you're walking through. You're not alone. Don't believe the lie. And the other thing I would tell you is this. God has made available to you something in the midst. When you're in the middle of a hopeless situation, it's hard to believe that God has joy for you. It's hard to believe that it will get better. I'm telling you, I've been there and I've come out on the other side, and it will get better. And God has something beautiful for you, something incredible for you. In fact, the early Christians, E. Stanley Jones wrote this in his book, Abundant Living. He says, the early Christians did not say in dismay, look what the world has come to, but in delight, look what has come into the world. And you might look out at the world or at your life and you go, look what this has come to. Look what my life has come to. The invitation of Jesus to you today is to lift your eyes to heaven and look in wonder and say, not what has the world come to, but look who has come into the world. And he came for me. That ought to give you reason for hope and for joy, no matter what your circumstances are. And so, I'm gonna invite our prayer team up. I'm gonna stand right here. And if you're here today and you say, you know what, I'm in that situation where I am hopeless, or I do feel trapped, or I feel stuck, or I'm facing something that I don't know how to navigate and I feel alone, or you're just saying, hey, I've got a prayer request that doesn't have anything to do with that. Here's the reality. All of these people that are here, they've been praying, preparing for this moment this week. And I want this to be a testimony to you that you are not alone. Every single one of us have had our own journeys, our own experiences, our own hopeless moments, our own struggles and disappointments, our own grief and sorrow that we've wondered if God was going to be able to see us out of. And here's the deal. Every single one of us standing here today, we are all here saying, no, God has seen us through it, and you are not alone. You are not alone. So church, would you stand with me? The worship team is going to lead us. I'm going to pray for us, and we want to invite you. Whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is you're facing, come forward for prayer. So Heavenly Father, thank you that you offer us hope and joy even in the midst of circumstances that seem hopeless. God, thank you that in the middle of the storms and circumstances of life, God, you have made available to us a joy that is everlasting, that is resilient, that makes us unsinkable. And God, thank you for the community of faith, that no matter what we're facing, God, it's a reminder that we're not alone in the difficulties. God, our prayer is that you would make us people who understand and tap into the joy that you have made available to us in Christ. And so, God, we respond to you now. Holy Spirit, fill us up as we respond to you in these moments. God, help us to know we're not alone and that you are with us and for us in the midst of our hardship. We respond to you now in Jesus' name. Amen, church. Amen. Amen.